The epistle for today, the 16th Sunday after Pentecost, is taken from the epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians. Brethren, I pray you not to be disheartened at my tribulations for you, for they are your glory. For this reason I bend my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth receives its name, that he may grant you from his riches, from his glorious riches, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit unto the progress of the inner man, and to have Christ dwelling through faith in your hearts, so that being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know Christ's love, which surpasses knowledge, in order that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to accomplish all things in a measure far beyond what we ask or conceive, in keeping with the power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, down through all the ages of time, without end. Amen. The gospel is taken from that of St. Luke. At that time, when Jesus entered the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to take food, they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had the dropsy. And Jesus asked the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath?" But they remained silent. And he took and healed him and let him go. Then addressing them, he said, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit, and will not immediately draw him up on the Sabbath?" And they could give him no answer to these things. But he also spoke a parable to those invited, observing how they were choosing the first places at table, and he said to them, "When you are invited to a wedding feast, do not recline in the first place, lest perhaps one more distinguished than you have been invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Make room for this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline in the last place, that when he who invited you comes in, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who are at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Thus are the words of today's Holy Gospel. Please be seated. Let's begin with the Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. St. Teresa of Avila once received a sizable donation from a certain merchant, and she was overwhelmed with his generosity. She replied to him that his name was written in the Book of Life. And as a sign of having received this eternal blessing, he would lose all his possessions and become poor. The prophecy came true. His business failed, and he remained in poverty until death. Why would St. Teresa have said that? Why would she believe that suffering was something of a gift to be given to this man, a friend? Today we're going to look at one of the most distressing questions asked by people today. Why is there suffering in the world? We're going to look in answering this at three different questions. Why does suffering exist in the world? Why do the good suffer along with the bad? And what is the purpose, that is, what is the value of suffering? In order to answer these questions, we're going to rely mainly on a book which summarizes well the long-taught teaching of the Catholic Church on this topic. The book is called Why Must I Suffer? It's by a Vincentian priest, Father Remmler. The first question, why does suffering exist in the world? Some background. If man had not committed the original sin, suffering would be entirely unknown in the world. God created us to be happy, to be eternally happy. In fact, he created man in full control of his emotions, with a sharp intellect, a strong will, and most importantly, God created man in the state of sanctifying grace. That's the grace that's necessary for us to enter into heaven and live there. Death and suffering were not to be part of man's inheritance. This is not what God intended. He created us to be happy. However, Adam and Eve sinned and lost the inheritance that they had received. And as a result, we have lost that inheritance that could have been ours. Our first parents, and not God, are to blame for wasting this inheritance before we could even receive it. So, the original sin brought suffering into the world first. But there's more. Why else is there suffering in the world? Well, just as no one can hold his hand in a fire and not expect to be burned, no one can violate the natural law of God, which God has placed in this world, and not expect to suffer the consequences. You see, diseases are often the result, the natural results, of irrational and intemperate living, of gluttony, that is, irrational eating habits, long-continued indulgence in alcoholic drinks, drugs, or perverted actions. Can anyone that engages in such sins be surprised when sickness and disease result for oneself or one's children or even one's grandchildren, adding to this rotten inheritance which Adam left with our own sins? There's another reason why suffering exists in the world. First, a little background to this one. When we sin, we incur two things, guilt and punishment. Guilt is the fact that there's an offense between us and God. There's an insult between us and God, and that has to be removed. Okay? Only God can pardon that. He pardons that through a good confession, in an extreme case, an act of perfect contrition, a very extreme case. Punishment is the other result. Punishment is the atonement or reparation, the repairing that needs to be done for that offense. Sin does damage. And atonement is the repairing of that damage. Now that punishment can be eternal or it can be temporal. But temporal means just for a time. I'm going to read something that Father Remler wrote in his book. Quote, "Whenever a mortal sin is pardoned through a good confession or an act of perfect contrition, both the good and the eternal punishment are entirely remitted. Also, when a venial sin is pardoned, the guilt is taken away." Now here's the important part. But the temporal punishment, both of mortal and a venial sin, is remitted in each case only in proportion to the dispositions of the repentant sinner. If the sinner's sorrow is only imperfect, he will obtain only as much remission of punishment as corresponds to the degree of sorrow. Close quote. It's very important. Our dispositions, when we go to confession, determine how much temporal punishment gets remitted and how much remains. That's why the priest gives you a penance, is to start you on remitting some of that temporal punishment. It's just a start. If it's stiffer than we're expecting, it's because he wants you to spend less time in purgatory. But it's never as much as fully takes away that temporal punishment due to sin. Because think about this. When we repent, our motives may not be perfect. Therefore, our sorrow, although it be enough to have our sins forgiven, it may not be enough to take away all of the temporal punishment that's due to the sin. So we have to suffer something to make up for it. Now that suffering can either be done in the next life, in purgatory, or it can be done in this life. Our Lord himself suggests this when he says, "You shall not go out till you pay the last farthing." Matthew 5:26. He alludes to this, purgatory. In fact, there's other parts in the Bible. There's a bunch. We can't mention them all. But 2 Maccabees 12:48 and following makes a reference that shows that we can still be bound by our sins in the next life. That's purgatory for those that die in the state of grace, but with these sins that haven't been made up for. By the way, the pains in purgatory are far greater than any pain in this life. So wouldn't it be merciful for God to have us suffer what we owe for our sins in this life, where the pains are less, rather than in the next life, where the pain is greater? So suffering is in this world as a means of making our temporal, making up for our temporal punishment that's due to our sins. So those are a few reasons why suffering exists in the world. That was the first question. Now the next question. Why do the good suffer with the bad? To answer this, we'll look at two aspects. Why do whole nations and communities suffer? And why the innocent suffer? First, why do nations and communities suffer? Father Remler explains, it's an important quote, quote, as a member of society and a citizen of your country, you must unite with the rest in making atonement and reparation which divine justice requires for the public and national sins committed in the community in which you live. By public and national sins, we understand certain sins of a graver nature which are committed on so large a scale and by so many persons in the community that they are attributed to the community as a body. He goes on, the sins of this kind are, now keep in mind, he's writing this in 1935. Sins of this kind, these public and national sins, apostasy from the faith, irreligion and forgetfulness of God, godless education of the young, profanation of God's holy name, cursing, blasphemy, and perjury, the desecration of the Lord's Day. Think about how many lawnmowers you hear going on Sundays, huh? Immodest and scandalous fashions. This is 1935, he's writing this, okay. Immoral art, literature, and amusements. Divorce and adultery sanctioned by iniquitous state laws. And we might add, even just attending invalid public marriages contracted against God's law, the laws of the church, which he established. Others, dishonesty, injustice and oppression of the poor, murder and race suicide. And finally, sins of impurity, which periodically disgrace public festivities and celebrations, or occur in connection with balls, dances, etc. Close quote. We reap what we sow. As Father Remler put it, nations that sow the whirlwind must reap the storm. Public and national sins must be expiated for in this world for the very simple reason that they cannot be expiated for in the next. Why is that? In the next world to come, families, cities, provinces, nations will have no corporate existence. There, in the next world, men and women will exist merely as individuals. We each have our particular judgment, huh? But as public sins require public expiation, and as this expiation cannot be made in the next life, it is clear that it must be made on this side of the grave by the nations and the communities which commit them. This makes it a little bit clearer, huh? The importance of making public atonement, for example, for the grave sin of abortion, by publicly praying in front of these abortion mills to make public reparation. Unless we want to suffer more in whatever public chastisement is due to our nation for this national sin, this international sin, this one that we have been exporting to other countries, we are responsible, and our nation as a whole will be held responsible. We need to make public expiation for this public sin. Now, those that are weaker in the faith might be tempted to then ask the next question. Why do the innocent and virtue suffer with the rest? There's several reasons why God permits the good to suffer in public chastisements. The first reason why the innocent are permitted to suffer in public chastisements. Just as in peace and prosperity, the good enjoy their nation's common prosperity with the evil, the good should lend a willing hand in offering the atonement necessary to God to remit that sin. The temporal interests are in common. The second reason why the innocent and virtue suffer with the rest, those that are innocent of actually committing these public sins are not always free from their guilt. Why is that? Well, they may not have protested against these sins. They may not have used their authority. They may have neglected to use their authority, their influence, their right to vote, to hinder or to remove these public sins. Through neglect, through indifference, human respect, fear of persecution, loss of business. Third reason why the innocent suffer with the rest. The sufferings endured by the innocent have more atoning value than those endured by the evil. Therefore, the more good persons there are to join in the required atonement, the more quickly it will be made up for. The fourth reason why the innocent suffer with the evil. The sight of the good suffering is a lesson to us all. If sin is punished so severely upon the good here on earth, how much more will it be punished upon unrepentant sinners in eternity? The fifth reason why the good suffer with the evil is that public sufferings offer the good a chance to remit their personal sins, to make full atonement for those sins in this life where the pain is less rather than in the next life where the pain is much more intense. The sixth and last reason why the innocent suffer with the evil. The patient endurance of undeserved suffering makes the good resemble our Lord, who, though perfectly innocent, atoned for our sins. So we've looked at why suffering exists in the world. We've looked at why the innocent suffer with the evil. This leaves the last question. What is the value of suffering? We've already mentioned one reason. It's a substitute for purgatory. Another reason is that the body has to have a share in making atonement. Think about this. This is really important. Our body has been a willing instrument and participant in our sins. We're made both body and soul. And often the body and its cravings incline the soul, sort of against its better judgment, right, to commit these sins. So why is it fair that only the soul should suffer the atonement for these in the suffering in purgatory? No, it's fitting that the body, that it was a willing participant in these sufferings, should not leave the soul to make the whole penalty, to make up for that. The body has to endure some atonement. Rather than complain, then, of our physical sufferings, we should thankfully adore the perfect justice of God, which makes us expiate in our body the sins that we committed with that body. So what other purpose, what other value does suffering have? Well, it has the value of bringing about conversions from lives of sin to lives of grace and virtue. When someone finds himself threatened by sickness, by death, often a conversion results. But not only that, not just lives of sin, but those that are lukewarm, God uses to bring back to fervor. What do we mean by lukewarm? Those that don't worry about performing the spiritual and corporal works of mercy. Those that don't do anything to help and support the poor. Souls that live lives of immortified softness, pampering their body and every illicit, even, desire. You know, anything that money can buy or that convenience can get, we pamper ourselves with. That is basically living in direct opposition to our Lord's solemn declaration, quote, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Luke chapter 23. It's another powerful purpose for suffering, and that's suffering for others. Please God, we're in the state of grace. By being in a state of grace, we have the opportunity and the responsibility to suffer for the sake of others, for their conversion. God expects those that He has given a deposit of the state of grace to do something with that capital, huh? Remember the parable of the talents. What did you do with the talents? We just bury them. What is our Lord going to say to us? We then should suffer for the conversion of others. We've got the state of grace. What does it matter what we suffer physically if we're in the state of grace?
We're in a state of grace. We're going to have eternal life. What does it matter what we suffer physically? Our Lady at Fatima said that many souls go to hell because they have no one to pray and suffer for them. A last thought on the value of suffering. Some good people suffer because our Lord is preparing them for a high degree of glory in heaven. Our place in heaven directly depends upon how much love we have for God at the moment of our death. Love is an act of the will by which we intend, which we want, the true good of another. And that act of the will involves sacrifice. And a sacrifice always entails some suffering. Suffering is the mark of true love. It's the mark of true love, because if there's no suffering in what we're giving to the other, how do we know that we're not actually doing it for ourselves, for what we get back from the other? That's love of self, not love of the other. Suffering is the hallmark of true love. Sacrifice, and therefore love, is best shown by how much one is willing to suffer for another. So if God is preparing one for a high state in heaven, a high place in heaven, that person will have to suffer quite a bit. If anyone doubts that, take a long, hard look at the crucifix sometime and consider the sorrows of our Blessed Mother. We're going to celebrate this month. Consider how much she suffered watching her own son get tortured. If we don't think there's any value to suffering, just consider Our Lady's suffering as she held our Lord in her arms after he had expiated for our sins, after he had died, and yet she had to suffer witnessing every one of those wounds as she held him close. If anyone doubts the value of suffering, take a good meditation on that. Our Lady holding her dead son in her arms. And then after that, tell me that there's no value to a Christian who is suffering. There's a reason why God allowed his mother to do that. God is preparing souls. He's trying to prepare souls for a high place in heaven. But how many times do we resist? How many times do we want the pacifier to come back in the mouth? And we resist the suffering that God is trying to use in us to bring about the conversion of others. St. Aloysius Gonzaga said that there could be no surer sign of ones being numbered among the elect than to see them fearing God and at the same time being subject to trials and tribulations. No surer sign of being numbered among the elect. The more one sacrifices for God, the more one loves God. The more one loves God, the higher degree of glory God will give that person out of love in heaven. Remember what St. Teresa told that good merchant about how he was chosen to suffer. Some people suffer if they're willing to accept it. Because God is preparing them, if they're willing to accept it, for a high degree of glory in heaven. We began by referring to the inheritance we lost through Adam's sin, but we have a new Adam. He repairs the damage done, and he gives us a new inheritance, the eternal joy of heaven. That joy doesn't end. There's no suffering in heaven. Quote, "The Spirit himself gives testimony to our spirit that we are the sons of God, and if sons, heirs also, heirs indeed of God and joint heirs with Christ. Yet so, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to come that shall be revealed in us. If you live according to the flesh, you shall die. But if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live." Close quote, the Holy Ghost in Romans 8, verse 13 through 18. The sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to come. Let us thank God
for the sufferings he permits us and not waste any one of them. We'll close with the prayer taught by Our Lady of Fatima to be said in times of suffering. Well, my Jesus, it is for love of you, for the conversion of sinners, and in reparation for the sins committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary. May Our Lady of the Rosary pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.